First John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again, as I was mentioning in Sunday school, Lord, what a blessing it is to know that you have not only preserved your word for us, but you have, through your providence and your power, you have enabled men over the centuries to translate that perfect word in such a way that we can have it and read it in our own language. And we rejoice in the work of the Gillettes and others around the world, even today, even this late hour, who are working so hard to translate your word into languages for people groups who have never been able to see it or read it themselves. So we rejoice in that. We are privileged to be a part of that, and we just pray for them. Thank you again that we have your word and we can look in it here this morning. Just ask you, bless us now as we study. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Okay. We have been, and I always mean to go back and check, and then I forget to check, but how long we were in 1 John for quite a while, those 10 verses, several months. I'm not sure. As we now move into the second chapter, you'll note from your reading, I'm sure, that chapter 1 is a very short chapter compared to the rest, who are two or three times longer, so we have much more here in each of these chapters. Won't review much, but just as a brief mention from chapter 1 here, some of these larger points that are relevant to us in our beginning of chapter 2 here. The beginning of chapter 1, as you'll recall, John reminds his readers of what he and the other apostles had heard. They'd seen, they'd observed, they'd touched the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was made flesh, who lived a perfect life, died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that he could cleanse us from all sin, give us new life in him. I heard somewhere, I don't know, one of the arguments people make is that the apostles didn't believe that Jesus was Christ, the Christ. He wasn't God himself, and that was kind of, the deity part was kind of added later, and so on and so forth. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading, but certainly the one that I'm reading doesn't say that at all. It doesn't suggest that he wasn't God. In fact, every bit of it from the beginning to the end suggests that he is and asserts that he is and demands that he is. If you do any kind of extra-biblical archaeological studies or studies of the ancient texts that we do still have in existence, many of these, including the Gospel of John, with that wonderful first chapter describing Christ as God and his incarnation and so on, we have extant copies of those from, I believe, before the 2nd century, and say the 150s approximately, we have a few. And so it's kind of a strange argument. But John here, as we've studied there at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, does not, I don't believe, make the issue obscure or confusing. He makes quite clear who he's talking about. Not just a great teacher, not a great man, not a especially blessed person in that sense only, but very much the Word of God. He calls him that eternal life, that eternal life. And so we look at that. We were reminded, John reminded his readers of the fellowship he shared with these to whom he was writing. The basis for that fellowship, of course, that he makes clear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is that witness which he and the other apostles had borne with them and had showed to them, as he calls it. A big part of one of the reasons, and we'll see another in our study today, that he gives them for his desire to share with them what he's giving them in this letter was that their joy may be full. Where does rejoicing end? It's in nothing but in Christ. in the Lord and what he's done for us. And so the natural result of being confirmed in what we know to be true and that we are in Christ is nothing but joyful and leaves nothing in us but joy. Again, I said it, and many others long before me, better qualified, have said it, but I think it's true that a true believer in Christ will have joy, will find joy in his life. It doesn't mean there'll be no adversity, no trials, no struggles, no difficulties, no wrestling with sin. But joy, just like other things we've looked at, I think is a characteristic of who Christians are. And I don't think there's such a thing as a Christian who has no joy. It's contradictory. It's contrary to what we know of the gospel and the working of God in our lives. So that's a reason, as we saw there in verse 4, that he mentioned that his desire was that their joy may be full. And again, as we quoted, Christ himself prayed that. His high priestly prayer there in the Gospel of John, those same words, his purpose is that we would have joy. And certainly God brings that to us in salvation. John, as we looked at, of course, the next, the big part of the balance of that first chapter that we looked at, this great detail begun with the statement, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's the preface, the beginning, or I would say the argument from which the balance of the verses in that chapter flow. And again, the sharp contrast that John gives here, and it's going to be all through this. If you know this letter, you know this well. The contrast between light and dark. Those who are in the kingdom of God, those who remain in the kingdom of darkness. Those who are in the light, those who are in darkness. And so we see that contrast. Those of us who walk in the light as he is in the light, and those who claim fellowship with him and walk in darkness. The close focus there, again, as we moved on in the balance of the verses there, was this very important examination of sin in the lives of people. Not really in all men, not just in those who are unsaved, but also those of us who put our trust in the Lord. An evaluation of the reality of that sin, and therefore the mandate for God's people, though they be in Christ, to confess our sins before God. The result of that confession, again, as God says there, is forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The basis of that, of course, being the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, as we've talked about, and I kept reiterating so that we keep that quite clear. The confession does not give us status with God as it refers to our salvation, our eternal security. That has been established in Christ through his sacrifice. And yet the command is to confess. And God, on the merit of Christ's blood, he forgives us, cleanses us from all righteousness. It is not only that we are forgiven forever from our sins, all that we have committed, all that we will ever commit, but also he restores us to that right relationship. He cleanses us from unrighteousness that we might be vessels of use to him for his glory and for his purposes. Moving on from that now, as we head into the second chapter, you might see again in your reading, people always want to remind you, and I could remind you again, I guess, I mean, you know this, but the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, those were added later, they're not in the original, so I was looking as I was studying this week, it was for the Sunday school study. One of my atlases, I have an Oxford Atlas book that of Bible lands, and it has maps, but it has a lot of other stuff, and it had some images of, I think, one from the Gospel of John is what I was thinking about this morning, as I was talking about, from about, I want to say, about 150 to 200, I think. And it's a section from the Gospel of John, and it's just Greek text. No numbers, no divisions, it's just text. It's if you didn't know any better, you might say it's a one long run-on sentence if you don't know the language. But again, that's how they wrote in ancient Hebrew. If you look at the Isaiah scroll, if I'm remembering my history, the Isaiah scroll that's part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have a big round display case that's supposed to be, I think it's in Israel, in Jerusalem. There, if I remember my ancient Hebrew, there's no the little dots and lines that you see in modern Hebrew, none of that's there. Those are vowels and sound things. And in ancient Hebrew, you just knew it or didn't know it. And kind of like the Greek there, it's just all uncial Greek, all capital letters. You don't see a lot of punctuation. You don't see breaks. It was all added later. I say a lot to say, again, that's always brought up with this, because The first two verses here in chapter 2 are very closely connected to, it's all connected, but they're very closely connected to what we've been talking about from 1 John chapter 1. When we get into verse 3, again, it's always a continuation of the thought, but it is introducing a new direction that John goes there, that's talking about their relationship, our walk, as it were, and it feeds into this, talking about sin, and then talking about our walk, and then talking about our love for one another. Of course, this letter is the letter of love. John writes always about love, and again, as I was mentioning with Song of Solomon this morning, it's such a tragedy that man has taken taken love, that when the Bible says God is love, they've taken love and made it into something so wicked and evil, backward, that it is today. It's such a slight to God. Because we see throughout his word what the kind of love is that embodies who God is and how that is manifested in us. And so we'll see that as we go along here. But the first two verses here from 1 John 2 are very closely connected to what we've been talking about, and that is this issue of sin. And especially now, again, earlier in the middle there, for chapter 1, verse 6, and following there, we saw this discussion of those who claim to have fellowship but don't. Those are people who do not belong to the Lord. But the latter part of the discussion, again, there's some division there. If we reject that we're sinners, we can hardly consider ourselves believers in Christ. So there's still that division. But we move into chapter 2, we see this specific continued discussion of the issue of sin in the life of the believer. And it is so important for us not to miss that is connected to what he's been talking about here. There is clarification here in what he's talking about. Acknowledging that we have sinned, as we saw there at the end of chapter 1, which is the basis of the need of the working of the gospel in us. That's the reason why God sent his son to die for us, was because of our sin, because we needed it. It was the only hope we had. We acknowledge that even in our salvation, we continue to wrestle with sin, and we must come before him confessing our sins. Again, so ridiculous, so ludicrous to think that someone might foolishly think that somehow they're not sinning. They haven't sinned, or they're not sinning anymore. I don't know where they live, but where I live, there's never a question to me every day that I wrestle with sin. I'm not sure what kind of world a person would live in. I'd say it's someone who denies the nature of what sin is and has no relationship with the Lord. But the purpose, though, the overarching desire here of John is what we see in these first couple of verses of chapter 2 of all he's been discussing about this, is not just acknowledging that we're sinners, of comprehending that we still wrestle with sin and that we are to confess our sins. The desire of John to these who he's writing to is that they sin not. His desire is that they would stop sinning. The goal of acknowledging that we're sinners and the command to confess our sins before God, that restoration that God gives us in that, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The pointing here that John, and that we'll see as we go along here in these verses, is that they don't sin. The purpose of him communicating is that his desire that they would not do this. And I think I said a week or two ago, this idea that you have these accountability groups or support groups, and they just become this echo chamber of people saying, yep, I screwed up this week, yep, so did you. There's no fleeing from sin. There's just, yep, I know I'm a sinner and I just keep doing it. And there's no actual fleeing from sin. It doesn't do us any good to acknowledge that we're sinners if we do not seek to stop sinning. And so that's his desire for them, as we'll talk about here. It is the purpose of the working of God in us being made free from the condemnation of sin that we would no longer be servants to it. Before we get further into that, though, and again, there's so much here in these first couple of verses talking about that and the work of Christ in that, of course, I just want to talk this morning a little bit about, and I didn't quite get to all of it, so we'll do more of it next week as well, but these three little words that John uses here, my little children. This is his address to them. As he talks to them, he actually uses this phrase, this address, 6 times in this letter. This is the first. We won't look at these ones, but we'll get to them eventually. But he uses it in chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 28, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21, which is the last one My little children, I believe, keep yourselves from idols, I believe is that last verse. But so he uses it six times in addressing these same people. I think in this, we really find the heart of John. We've talked about the son before in the first chapter, and it's his close connection with them. But here it's really, these words really stand out in his relationship to them and how he deals with them. I think this gives us the heart of John in the latter years of his life. The Greek Greek here translated "my little children" is technia mu. I believe is how you pronounce that. J. Vernon McGee, if you know, you've probably heard him or listened to his. Did he do the Bible Bus? Or is he, yeah, I've got some of those commentaries. It said at least 2/3 of the commentaries. I thought I had them all, but apparently I had some of them. But he suggested that. The translation there could also be understood to mean my little born ones, or perhaps more meaningfully for him and for me as well, my little born again ones. My little born again ones. Little children in the faith. Perfect understanding. I thought he brought that out really well in his commentary on this this phrase here. This term, these little born-again ones, as he calls them here, you could not use this language toward those he did not intimately know. He did not have a very personal, very spiritual connection to them. I'm always astounded when I think about these things, and because of the way that John uses this language. You look at some of Paul's writings, and you see, as you look in the bodies of his letters to these, his weeping for them, he's so concerned. As we looked in the Philippians, he's so concerned about them. And we see as Paul's heart is for these churches, but when you look at his introductions, you don't see this, my little children. It's a more formal, not a bad way, but a more formal, more direct way that Paul wrote. And again, the beauty of how God crafted his word through the words of these men over the centuries, we see the personalities. But John had this address that was so close to them. And I don't think, and part of the reason I think that's important in our understanding of how he addresses these, and we'll see it throughout the rest of the letter. This wasn't addressed to a church with which he had little communication. He didn't know that much about what was going on with them. Again, I'm not criticizing Paul's writing, of course, but some of his, you know, he'd written to churches, was it Romans, I believe, he hadn't been there. He hadn't been to some of these churches. And so he knew what they needed, and he wrote to them, and God inspired him to write what they needed to hear, but he didn't have, not all of these churches he had been to or had been a part of, and so he didn't have quite that close relationship. But it seemed John really had that close relationship with these believers to whom he was writing. He had a very personal, very spiritual connection to them. And again, that relationship was not established in a more distant connection. This is the kind of relationship that would have been established from decades and decades and decades of a faithful walk with the Lord. That at the end of John's life now could build up, encourage, and exhort these little born-again ones in a way that no other person possibly could. What is it that God does then in thinking about it from this line of thought and about John and his relating to these believers? What is it that God did, and what is it that he does in the life of the one who walks with him or her to prepare them to be in this place for young believers? And I said this before of my personal testimony, and again, and when I was in high school and didn't have a dad around, I didn't have any kind of influence to tell me the right thing. My mom had some issues there, and it was difficult, had some difficult times, and the men of the church, the ones who provided me some direction, I didn't necessarily look that way. I had long hair and wore moccasins and kind of looked foolish. but still, even in the midst of that, still God was using these men to teach me the right way to be, the right life that God has intended for us. And we see this, I believe, in the life of the Apostle John, and we can see it in ours. And it's important for us to remember why it is that God has put us in the places we are in for this purpose. First thing in this, answering this question of what is it that God does in our lives to prepare us for what John could do for these, we see the working of the Lord in the life, in the daily walk of the believer in Christ. We try to think in terms, in broad terms, and these, you know, intellectual giants or spiritual giants and the Spurgeons of the world that seem larger than life. And when you spend time looking at these people, though, you start to see what we see in ourselves. I was reading somewhere, I can't remember who was quoting a story about Charles Spurgeon, who he was, you might have heard this, the story of crossing, stopping to pray in the middle of the street. I don't know if you've heard that. I hadn't heard it before, but he was crossing the street, and it was a busy street, and of course there were carriages, and there were no cars in those days, but you could easily be run over by a horse and carriage just as well as by a car. And he was crossing the street, there was a church, some church official on the other side he was meeting, and he stopped in the middle, and it looked as though he was praying, and I can't tell you the story very well, but he, after a minute or two, he stopped and came over, and the guy asked him, he says, "It looked like you were praying in the street," and I wish I could tell you the exact response, I didn't put it in my notes, but the response was that it was something that was bearing on him so deeply that he didn't want to wait to get to the other side of the street to pray about it. We could say, "Oh, that's, he's a spiritual giant." Well, think about it. But it points to the reality of Spurgeon, just like the rest of us, that our relationship with the Lord, our growth in the Lord, is a daily event. Every morning that we get up, we look in the mirror. You're a guy, you shave your own face. You do these things in preparation for the day, and it might be a mundane day otherwise, doing the same thing you've done your whole life. And yet the reality is, that is a day in which the Lord is growing us, teaching us, directing us. And so much of that purpose is what we see in what John would be doing for these that he wrote to. It's not just for our edification, but for the edification, the encouragement, and the building up of younger people in the Lord. And of course, we know when I say younger, I don't mean little kids. I mean those who are younger in the faith. The Apostle John, again, we've looked at this before, probably, I think, when we started the study, I would guess, if I know my brain. John was unique even among the apostles. They were very unique. Even among the apostles, he was unique. Of course, you probably know tradition holds that he was the only apostle who died of natural causes. That was not because the pagans liked him. The pagans worked really hard at killing him. We're not successful. There's some mythological foolishness that goes around about being dropped in a pot of oil and this sort of stuff, and I think that's later on added stuff that's not, I don't necessarily believe that's accurate, but whatever the case is, there's no indication that he was murdered as all the others were. He died a very, very old man. Again, many believe well into his 90s, and if you look at some of his disciples, his immediate disciples were those who lived into the middle of the, would it be the second century, I guess you'd call that, into the 150s. So it's not unbelievable. It makes sense. And since he was certainly younger than Christ, even that, he almost certainly was grown during Christ's public ministry, which would easily put him in that octogenarian or later era part of his life. When most believe that, I thought maybe he wrote the gospel earlier, but many believe he wrote a lot of these just within a few years of each other. And so all these could have been written, certainly Revelation much later, these letters. We see from the writing, possibly also was gospel. So we have, again, as I think I've mentioned this before at some message I gave, I don't remember what it was, but we have the narrative of John early in the gospel, or in the gospels, in his gospel of his life and his work when Christ was on the earth and all this. We have a little bit after that, and then we really have nothing about him in the intervening decades until the end of his life when he's writing these letters and possibly his gospel and Revelation. And so there's so much of his life that we don't have any record of what he did. But knowing that, it does not mean, of course, that he didn't do a whole lot of things between our record, the record that ends in the book of Acts, and then his letters at the end of the Bible, in Revelation especially. And so it was that life, those decades, possibly 60 years, that we have no record of his, of what he did, that we see this same daily walking with the Lord and doing the work of the ministry. I believe he spent many years in Ephesus, I believe. I believe a lot, some of these were, might have been written from Ephesus. His life was a life through which God worked to change the world, to proclaim his gospel, to be a part of fulfilling all that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. In that respect, though certainly distinct from ours, I wouldn't ever suggest that my life is just like the Apostle John's life or any of the apostles' life. God had ordained them for a specific purpose. These were men who were faithful and powerful and did wonderful things. If I could claim a life, even a shadow of theirs would be more than I could claim. Turn over to John 16. John 16, verses 1 through 4. John 16 and verses 1 through 4. John's life, whatever we don't know about it, and again, we have very little detail of probably the bulk of his life as far as what he did. We know what he was doing, but we don't know what he did specifically. But the powerful thing about that is remembering that everything that he did is the same things, functionally speaking, that we do. His job was to preach, teach, and evangelize. Our job is to preach, teach, and evangelize. It's not, it's a different time and a different specific application in the timing of God's working, but it's the same job. Again, I'm not suggesting we're apostles. That was his job. God ended that. But his overarching responsibilities are the same as ours. John 16 and verse 1. Verse 1 of John 16, Christ here speaking, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." God's purpose for them, his working in John and the others, was for the work of the propagation of his gospel throughout the world. And again, it's not just the apostles. They had a very specific responsibility that God gave them specifically. But as we talked about in Sunday school, the Assyro-Phoenician woman there that Christ encountered at, when he was at Tyre, that Phoenician city, her daughter was in bad shape, and God delivered her daughter, and because of her faith. And that's pretty clear in the text. And then when Paul and Luke and those come back down in their journeys and they stop at Tyre, who meets them? A whole bunch of Christians, because there's a church there. Now, we know if that was established by the Syrophoenician women, well, it doesn't say that. But we can understand that God was at work in that city, even in that wicked city, Tyre. And we understand that not just the apostles, but all those who come to Christ, put their trust in the Lord, whoever they are, they are fulfilling that purpose in their lives. That is to evangelize, to teach, to preach, to edify, to exhort other believers. That's what John was called to do, and that's what this woman, I'm sure, was called to do, as she's a believer in Christ. That's what these Christians at Tyre were called to do. They ministered to them. You can just see Paul and Luke and the others with them getting off the boat, and here come these Christians to greet them and to minister to them. And they walk with them with their families to the site of the Mediterranean to pray with them before they left. Later, John's fellow apostle, turn over to Galatians chapter 1, his fellow apostle Paul, I think quite possibly might have been one that Christ was describing in verse 2 that we just read, about them being put out of the synagogue, and whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. That is a perfect description of Paul before he was saved. That's exactly what he was doing, and all he was doing was putting them in prison and putting them to death. And he thought he was really doing God's service, didn't he? And yet, Even in this, we kind of come to understand that God's will, his work, would be done through them, through their simple submission to his will, as it is through ours. Galatians 1 and verses 11 through 17 we'll read here. Galatians chapter 1 and 11 through 17. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17. Galatians 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." The wonder of the model that we have in all these apostles, these believers in the scriptures, and then here of John, as we're talking about specifically, when he addresses them in this way, and the intimate relationship he had with them, and his obvious concern and desire for these believers that they would not sin, that they would be obedient to God. This wonderful record we have, there's no magic trance that God put the apostles in. I say that in reference to Paul there. Paul was given a revelation of the things of God supernaturally. But it wasn't some magic trick. It wasn't any less miraculous than the revelation to the other apostles. The risen Christ appeared to them and taught them as well. It's no different. It wasn't something that we might see in a movie where someone has some religious experience and they start zapping things around. All of these men and other women as well throughout this time period who were saved and were pursuing God's work were transformed day by day, year by year, into vessels fitted for God's glory and for his purposes in this world. And John's no different. John spent all of those decades that we have no record of following the Lord, wrestling with sin, teaching others, evangelizing the lost, ministering to these who now he could call them my little ones, my little born-again ones. It is the same, and we got more to talk about here at time, but so much it is for us to do the same thing that he did. There's such value in us in the sense that as we walk with the Lord in life and we grow closer and closer to him, God is creating in us, in this temporal entity, this temporal body, I should say, that we live in, a wonderful resource for all those around us. Not just to preach the gospel, but to edify those around us, the young believers, those who are young in the faith, who desperately need direction, who need the guidance of the older ones in the church, those who have grown closer to God and closer in their walk. And John is no different. He's an apostle called to something specific in that particular way. But still, can you imagine the work that he did in those years where we have no record? And so when he gets to this place, when he's in his 90s, probably, his relationship with these young believers must have been quite exceptional to address. And we'll talk more about it as we go along here. Just want to finish up some thoughts on that next week. And then again, this is, again, the culmination of all they talked about sin and our confessing our sin. And our advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ. The world that has rejected Christ, they have no such advocate. They answer to God for their sins, in their sins. Someday, without the benefit of Christ, they will face judgment without an advocate, and they will be condemned. And So we can rejoice that we do have much more to talk about there. So let's pray. Excuse me. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us in your word to remind us these great men who you, not only did you use them so powerfully and mightily, you even inspired these like John to write your very words that we might have them before us today looking into them. We rejoice with them. We're not apostles. That's not what we were called to. That period ended many, many centuries ago. And yet still, just like them, we are called not only to preach the gospel, but to teach it, to strengthen, edify, encourage those younger in the faith. And what you, in your perfect will and direction, you take us through in these lives that we might grow in you, Lord. You give those to us that we might share them as John did with these little children, he calls them. Help us to be faithful to do that, mindful of that great responsibility that John didn't shirk, and certainly we don't want to either. So help us to do this, Lord, I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.